This morning's scripture reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. That is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is a man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? The maddest himself a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that he is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things, but put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man."
It's a wonderful thing to me to be able to be with you this morning and to participate in this glorious worship to the King of Kings, of whom we sang just a few moments ago. Many of you have asked about Shirley. One test was done on Shirley's heart a week ago or so ago, and the doctor said he'd found something that he called a myxoma in it, and the only way to correct it was with open heart surgery. But before he ordered that, he wanted another test just to make sure. So she was sent to Washington, Pennsylvania Hospital, which is a satellite hospital of UPMC. And there they did an MRI on her heart. And that doctor said, "There's nothing in there." Yet, our cardiologist, when he put the pictures up and we could see her heart beating, it was plain to see it was there. And so he said one of the tests is a false positive. And he said, "I don't know which one it is." So what we're going to do is give a third test to determine which one of the first two tests is correct. And that will take place on the 15th of this month. I think that probably there are few people on the face of the earth who are more thankful for doctors than am I. I wouldn't be standing here this morning were it not for them. But at times they can get frustrating, can't they? They're like a good wife, Rick. At times they get frustrating. In the reading that Caleb did for us this morning from the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle used the phrase, "But we see Jesus." And to see Jesus is a perpetual need of the human race. All sinners need to learn to see Jesus with the eye of faith. We can't see him with our physical eyes because he's going far from us. All members of the church need to learn to see Jesus with their spiritual eye. The first century church had a passion for holding up Jesus for all to see. And the Apostle Paul said that he was not ashamed to suffer as Jesus had suffered for the redemption of the world. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we learn that they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. When Paul was preaching to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, He said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Christ was held before the Galatians as well. Vividly, they were told that he had been crucified among them, which means that Paul had preached the crucifixion of Christ so realistically that they should have seen it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. And in our text this morning from the book of Hebrews, the writer runs the gamut, sort of Christ's life in short little sentences, from his being made a little lower than the angels, according to Psalm chapter 8, to his suffering of death and his being crowned with glory and honor. And in this lesson, I would like for you to see Jesus at the start and at the finish of what we know about him. And while there are many, many things that would help us to see Jesus more clearly, I have chosen just three this morning that we will center on them and see what we can learn about our Lord. First of all, we need, by the eye of faith, to see Jesus in the very beginning of all things. His birth was not the beginning of his existence. He existed with God in the beginning. We know that because the Jews used a plural name for God for a singular person. And it is said that Elohim in Genesis 1:26 said, "Let us make man in our own image." John opened his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by pointing out to us that Christ had always existed and that there was not a time when that was not the case. Jesus testified to that himself. In John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, he was having a discussion with the Jews. And the Jews asked him who he was and what right he had to say the things that he was saying. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so Jesus is that I am of which we read in the scriptures. Not only so, but the Apostle Paul testified to the fact that Jesus was an equal with the Father. Listen to these words carefully, if you will, please. That in Philippians chapter 2, in this passage of scripture, we are told that though he was That's right. There, thank you, Howard. I've gotten to the age where it takes two or three people to make a mind for me. And of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most, I think. He were a son. We need to learn what the Apostle Paul was talking about in this passage of Scripture. What did he mean when he said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God? It means simply that in his spiritual life, or in the life as a spirit, part of God in heaven before he ever came to this earth, he was equal with God the Father. You and I tend to think of things in units. And sometimes we think of God as number one, Jesus number two, and the Holy Spirit number three. But that's not the case. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit have always been one. Jesus testified to this when he said that he wanted his disciples to be one as he was in God and God was in him, that they might be one in us, he said. And so he is God incarnate. He's not only the Son of God, he is God. And our vision of Jesus is not complete until we see him as an eternal being, one who always was, one who is, and one who will be. The Apostle Paul made it clear, even to the heathens, in Acts chapter 17, that it would be Jesus who would judge us in righteousness. He said that God would judge us in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he'd given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Who did God raise from the dead? His son, Jesus. And so Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. We sometimes find people who don't believe that. I ran into a preacher over yonder one time, and he was saying that it was a sin for a person to pray to Jesus. And a man who was dying with cancer at that time said, "You mean to tell me that I sin every morning when I pray, 'Oh Jesus, help me through this day'?" And he said that Jesus taught us to pray to God the Father. He did, Matthew chapter 6. And he went on to say that there are three gods, and they are separate gods, and there is an order of the gods. And there is the Father, God number one, the Son, God number two, the Holy Spirit, God number three, and they're like steps. If that's the case, brethren, you and I are polytheists. We're not monotheists. We don't worship one God. We worship three. And three's not one, and one's not three. And so we need to be very, very careful about the, dare I say, theories that we come up with regarding the Godhead. Because in the Old Testament and in the New, Elohim, and in the New Testament, what Paul calls the Godhead, was treated with the greatest of reverence. And we ought to, too. We ought to see Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, God living in human flesh. But we ought also to see him, as the writer of the book of Hebrews pointed out, in glory and honor in heaven as a result of his ascension back to the Father on high. But there's another phase of Jesus that we need to see. We need to see Jesus as the Son of Man. One of the great mysteries that men wrestle with from time to time is how could he be God and man at the same time? The scriptures testify that that's the case, but we have a hard time understanding that. And so we need to learn to think of him as the Son of Man, because Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that he humbled himself and became obedient to God even unto death. He humbled himself. What did he become? A man. A man. Just not any old man, but a man. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the Lord called himself the Son of Man, just as Ezekiel the prophet was called in the Old Testament. And other people, other writers referred to him as the Son of Man. At his birth, he was made like unto his brethren in all things. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews testifies in verse 17. He was born in poverty, lived in poverty most of his life. He was tempted, perhaps even more greatly than you and I are, but he was tempted again and again. You know, when we read the temptation of Jesus in the first 11 verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, when we get to the end of it, we sort of, we are glad that's over. But notice the end of that reading. And Satan departed from him for a season. What's that mean? It means he came back. We do not have record in the Bible of all of the temptations that Satan threw before our Lord. But we need to remember that our Lord was a man as well as the Son of God. And he suffered temptation, even as you and I might suffer temptation in the world in which we live. I love to read of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, because among other things, it teaches me that in prayer I can find the way. In the Bible, I can find the way to overcome them. You know, Paul declared to the Corinthians a wonderful principle, I think, concerning temptation. He said, everybody's tempted pretty much the same, and I'm paraphrasing. All men are tempted pretty much the same. But Jesus, though he was tempted, was without sin. We fall prey to temptation, don't we? He didn't. And God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted, whether it's morally temptation or some other trial or tribulation. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. That's a wonderful promise. That's one of the greatest promises, at least as far as I'm concerned, found in the New Testament. We don't have to give in to temptation. God is there. Christ is there. You know, we need to learn to be children of the Father and of the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And we need to allow them to direct our lives through the Holy Scriptures. We need to be like the little boy that I heard of one time. Brother Frank Van Dyke, one of my professors at Fried Hartman College many years ago, told this story about his son. And he bought his son a pair of those roller skates, you know, that you clamp on your shoes and tighten up with a little wrench. And his son was skating around on the carpet in the living room. And Brother Van Dyke said, "Frank, you better let me hold your hand." He said, "Go away, Daddy, I don't need you." Like a child, isn't it? "Go away, Daddy, I don't need you." And Brother Van Dyke said he skated over to the front door and out on the concrete porch. And immediately, things got to be different. And before he realized what was happening to him, his feet was above his head and he was crashing down on the concrete. Well, he was a pretty good-sized boy and he didn't want to cry, but he could hardly keep from it. Brother Van Dyke said he walked out on the front porch and he looked up at him and said, "Daddy, I guess you had better hold my hand." None of us are self-sufficient. None of us, to use that illustration, can roller skate without God's holding our hand. We need to have an intimate relationship with our Godhead, not only with God the Father, but with Jesus, his Son, and the Son of Man, and our Savior. We miss something about Jesus when we do not center our thoughts from time to time upon his humanity, particularly when it comes to his suffering. Imagine what you would do if you had your back flayed open by the whip. What would you do if that were going on in your life, if you had to suffer that? I've thought about that a great deal, and I don't know what I would do because I've never come to that place in my life. But I'm sure thankful that Jesus suffered it for me. And the driving of nails through his flesh, being spat upon, crowned with thorns, all of these things was done to the human Jesus. Yet, he didn't curse them. He did not in any way, under that kind of pressure, turn mean and ugly. He endured it for our sake. I had a preacher call me on the phone one time, and he said, "Well, they fired me." I said, "Who fired you?" And he said, "The elders." And I said, "Oh, okay. Well," I said, "I happen to know of a couple of churches in your area of the world that are looking for a preacher right now." He said, "I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to put up with this." And I said, "Well, maybe you need to back off a little bit and consider your attitude. You're going to stop working for Jesus because the elders fired you." He said, "Yes. I'm tired of being treated like a dog." And I just couldn't help myself. I said, "They haven't crucified you yet, have they? When they do, then it's time, I suppose, for humanity to give up. But Jesus didn't, did he? On the cross, he continued his teaching. He cried out for the Father to forgive them, for they didn't know what they were doing. And the Father fulfilled that request on the day of Pentecost, when those who had crucified Christ, as well as many others, I suppose, came to him to have his blood wash their sins away. And looking at Jesus as a sacrifice, as his giving all that he was on earth, his humanity, his being, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53:3, despised and rejected. That word despised is rather difficult to define because it goes beyond mere hatred. If you despise someone, you usually do reject them. And Isaiah said that's what happened to him. If we see Jesus in his sacrifice, we'll go with him to Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, as well as Mark and Luke, give records of this, and so does John. And in the darkness alone, he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, this is maybe one of the most important neverthelesses in all of the world. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done in all things. You know what God did? Essentially, he told his son, "No, I won't take the cup from you." But he sent an angel to comfort him, to give him the strength to go through that horrible time that he went through. He was forsaken by his friends. They all ran off and left him. Even the disciples ran off and left him. He was arrested. He was mocked. Even when he was hanging on the cross, they cried out, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there." And one of the thieves agreed with him. He said, "Yes, if you're the Son of God, come off that cross and take us off too." He died on the cross between two thieves. That was another point of mockery. Here's your king, and here's his court. And all of this, Paul testified in Romans 5:8, and again in Hebrews 2:9, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, he did for us. I mean, those of us who are sitting here this morning, as well as all of the others down through the ages, and all that will come to him in the future. You know, brethren, maybe you're not aware of it, but Jesus is being given a very hard time. The modernists are mocking him. There is a fellow by the name of Ehrman who is just, you know, trying to do away with his miracles, saying he didn't perform any miracles. He was just a sleight of hand magician. And he's supposed to believe in him. Wonder what people say who don't believe in him. But this man claims to be a Christian. He claims to believe in Jesus. And yet he declares that his miracles were sleight of hand movement. How do you raise a dead man from a tomb after he's been dead for 4 days by sleight of hand? How do you do that? How do you raise a little girl from the dead, as he did in the case of Jairus' daughter, by sleight of hand? These men are writing things in which they are mocking our Lord. And I, for one, am just about filled up with it. I'm very pleased to say, though, that we have some brethren who are taking guys like Ehrman on, contradicting what they teach, accusing them of being mockers of the Son of God. You know what? They get angry. And they'll say things like this: "All right, if you're so smart, let's just debate this thing." And when the preachers who are standing against them say, "All right, when?" they reconsider it, and it never happens. It's bad enough to be a blasphemer of Jesus without being a blasphemer and a coward. We need to center our eyes upon him. The world needs to see Jesus on the cross because it's his drawing power. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," he said in the 12th chapter of the book of John, "will draw all men unto me." I'm so glad he drew me. And as long as I keep my mind, I'll never reject that. Drawn by the one on the cross to be a friend of his. Those of us who are Christians need to remember Jesus on the cross to give us the staying power that we need to suffer through this life, if necessary, even physical torment, as the Apostle Paul did, and it's recorded in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, if memory is serving me correctly. But let me conclude this morning with a question. Do you see Jesus as your Savior? Or is he just an interesting fellow in history like Julius Caesar? If you don't see Jesus as your Savior, you're out of step with the rest of the Christian world. Because we have long since upheld Christ as Savior of the world. If we see Jesus as Savior of the world, we need to come to him and pledge our lives, our hopes and our dreams for all eternity upon him. We need to believe in him with all our hearts. We need to be careful not to say that we believe in him and not let that make a difference in our lives. To see Jesus as we should means that we believe in him with all our hearts. We're ready to confess his name. We're ready to be buried with him by baptism into death, that we might rise to walk in newness of life, shedding the old man in that act and putting on the new. That's how we need to see Jesus. And friends, Jesus will never let us down. He hasn't made a promise yet that he hasn't kept. Such as the one made by the Apostle Paul that I mentioned a few moments ago. We need to see Jesus. It's time for the world to turn to Jesus and not against him. It's time for people to use reason and common sense about Jesus rather than some highfalutin theology. I think I understand now why dear old brother Freddie Dennis used to call theological seminaries theological cemeteries. Because that's what they are. They kill the faith of many a good man. And he's buried in the rubble of this, that, and the other. If you have seen Jesus in the past and you've owned him as your Savior, but you're not faithful to him, shame on you. I say that kindly and in love. But look upon Jesus again. Come back to him with repentance and prayer. The repentance that the Bible teaches is a daily thing, because none of us are perfect. So repent of that and come back to Christ. If there's any way that we can assist you in bringing you closer to our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, and our blessed God, won't you come and let us know about this morning while we stand together and sing the invitation song?